It's going to get better from here. There we go. Good morning again. That's not very good. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Whew, it's hard to button this jacket. Funny about material these days, it shrinks. I have a policy that I don't eat anything from a restaurant that I can't pronounce. So when we go to an Italian restaurant, I always get spaghetti and meatballs. However, taking a look at me, you can see that my vocabulary is growing. I'd like to say hello to everybody on the cybercast, and especially those in Lubbock. There are several there who've been quite ill, and they weren't able to come to the feast, so they're listening in today. And we also want to thank those who've done the special music. A lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of effort goes into that, and it's been a real benefit for everybody here. You know, I have a really nice area that I pastor over there in the western part of the world. And in West Texas, we don't have any problems. And the reason is because I know how to handle problems in West Texas. So if you have any problems, y'all come down and talk to me. No, actually, what I'd like to do today is talk to you about the meaning of the last great day. But I'd like to do it a little different way than perhaps we've done it in the past, because I want you to understand the significance of today. And keep in mind that today's festival is known as the eighth day in the scripture. Let's go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And as you go there, I'm going to say this to you, and I want you to think about it. This day today is really not for us. We've been commanded to keep it, yes. We've been commanded not to forget its meaning, yes. But this day is really not for us. We are here celebrating not only today, but all of the fall festival season, but specifically today, we're here celebrating what God Almighty is going to do and has in his plan to do to save the vast majority of the human race. We're here to celebrate their salvation. We're here to celebrate the time in which God really sets his hand to work with the hundreds of billions. Now, how do you understand hundreds of billions? I don't know. Let's think about trillions of dollars in debt. Maybe that helps. You know, think about it in those terms. But how do we comprehend this plan that God has for people who are long dead? And there'll be some more who'll become and live their lives, but the vast majority are long dead. And God says, I have a plan for them, and I want my church to honor that plan for them and to remember that plan for them. And that's what we're here to do today, to honor and to be thankful for and to be mindful of the plan that God has for them. Let's go to Leviticus 23. You're probably already there. Leviticus 23, and I'm going to start here in verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. We just observed that. So we celebrate what God is bringing to the world when Jesus Christ returns. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offering made by fire to the Lord. Then it says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. The Old Testament refers to this day as the eighth day. Refers to it as the eighth day. So there's something significant about this day for God and his plan, and you know what it is, and we're rehearsing it. We'll get into some other detail. Let's go to Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah here. While you're turning there, I hate to do this to a brother in the ministry, but I have to. Mr. White spoke yesterday, and so you all know him. He led songs here today. And what you may not know about him is that he has spent a lot of time in the Deep South. And when he goes down there, he kind of gets a heavy southern draw. Now, I know some of you from the south, and my wife and I have been down in the south for almost, 20-something years now. And I invited him to come down and visit us. We have a brand new freeway there in Lubbock, Texas, brand new freeway. So he came down to see us. And I said, well, you know, you just go on down there by the store, right off the freeway there, right off the exit ramp, and I will come over and I'll pick you up. Well, he got it all messed up, and he was lost. He's running around. And I saw him. He was coming off the off-ramp, and he's coming onto the freeway. And I thought, oh, no, he doesn't know how to drive on the freeway because he's just an old country boy. And I thought I'd come up next to him, and he might see me. Well, the next thing I know, he just broadsides me, just hits me. And we get over, and of course, I'm not hurt. He's not hurt, so we're thankful about that. But I said, Mr. White, I can't believe, didn't you see that yield sign? Of course, now he's reverting back to his childhood days. And he was wearing suspenders and the like, and he popped his suspenders and leaned back, and he said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I sure did. And I yield at you three times. Okay. Try to help him. What can you do? Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 18. And it's interesting here, Nehemiah 8, they're rediscovering the law, understanding more about God's way after many, many years of being lost to them. Verse 18 says, and day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, that's tabernacles. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Here it is again, mentioned this eighth day, the prescribed manner. Now, the Jews believed that God was going to save the rest of the world, but they believed it would be on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a different interpretation of that. But that's why we see some events here, and Mr. White spoke about them yesterday, so I don't want to take a lot of time about covering that. But on the last day, let's go to John the 7th chapter. I just want to briefly touch on this. John the 7th chapter. Jesus Christ is experiencing something that you and I have experienced to one degree or another. Maybe when you first come in the church, you have relatives who think you're crazy, and others who join you, and so forth. But let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. Just get a real brief view here of this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. It was roughly 6 months before he'd be crucified, and he was becoming a very hot item. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea. Your disciples may be there, may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Can you imagine if you have an older sibling that he is claiming to be the Messiah? Thank you very much. You go to the supermarket and you're hoping maybe, you know, put your hat down low and you're going to go get whatever it is you're going to get in the supermarket, and somebody says, oh, there you are. Hey, how's the Messiah, brother of yours? You can try to imagine they're mortified by this, wouldn't you? So we read right over that, and we don't understand the human dynamics of it. They had a brother who made all kinds of claims. Yeah, he was a nice brother. We don't really remember him, you know, doing things that normal brothers would do necessarily. He was a nice guy. And mom always has a very quiet heart regarding him. She doesn't really say things to try. She has a very different feel about him, because, you know, she knows the story of his conception and so forth. But my brother, he has to be the Messiah. Give me a break every time I go to school. Those of you young people going to high school, there's the Messiah's brother. How are things going? Everything cool? So they're saying to him, well, if you're who you say you are, don't you want to go out there and do all this stuff publicly? For no one, verse 4, does these things in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Well, since you want to have all this attention, why don't you go now? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know, get it done. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, and it's interesting, you see this phrase about three or four times in the next couple of verses, a reference to time. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. That goes back to Adam. That goes back to Cain and Abel. He was killed by his brother because his brother didn't like his good works. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, not yet going up to this feast. For my time, there's a phrase again, is not yet fully come. And when he said these things, he remained in Galilee, and his brothers and sisters went, hoping not to be recognized, I'm sure, because heels dogged too with all of this. Let's go to same chapter, verse 37. Now we're going through the feast. He comes later on during the feast. And now we come here, what we read yesterday, and again, Mr. White mentioned it. On the last day, the great day of the feast, this will be the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And again, Mr. White touched on this a little bit, I'm trying to transition to what I want to talk about. Most likely, and again, there's some supposition here, we don't have all the details, but most likely this happened either right at the very end of the seventh day of the feast, or just as the eighth day would begin. Either way, it's pretty much in that area. And they would have this service. And let me just read to you what one scholar wrote, just so you get a little feel of what was going on here. We can have little difficulty in determining at what part of the service of the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It must have been with special reverence to the ceremony of the outpouring of water, which, as we have seen, was considered a central theme of the service. The outpouring of water was immediately followed by the chanting of the Hallel. But after that, there must have been a short pause to prepare for the festival sacrifices. And so it was that during that pause, after the water ceremony, there was a pause and the priests were repositioning themselves for the sacrificial system was still in play, and they were going to do the sacrifices. And it was at that time that he most likely said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. And it's significant that he said that in the temple. Now, why would that be significant? Let's go to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. Mr. White, that's in the Old Testament. I usually pick on him, but just a little. Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, Jesus said, as the Scripture says. Or we read that, as the Scripture says. Well, there isn't any one verse that says exactly what he said. There's a lot of verses that you get that feeling. We say, well, the Bible talks about end time events, and that's a general statement. And that's what I think we can be safe for saying. That's what Jesus was doing. But look at this. For with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Where does salvation come from? It comes through Christ. But I thought we were talking about the last great day. There are billions upon billions of people with every disastrous story you can think of in their lifetime and now dead in their graves are going to be resurrected, and they're going to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're going to hear about salvation through Christ, and 99.999% of them have never even heard that name. That's why this festival is for them, and we celebrate it today. And we keep it in our memory to keep the hope alive so that that truth will transition from now to that period of time. Isaiah 41, you see the Scripture talks much about water and salvation and God's using it in these symbolic terms. Chapter 41, verse 17. Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and the needy seek water, there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. People have lived and died for thousands of years in miserable poverty, in sickness and disease and corrupt nations all around them. They lived a hopeless life, and they'll be resurrected, and they're going to be given this water, this of the God of Israel. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them like all the other false gods and all the other false philosophies. The God of Israel is going to set his hand at saving these people. And who's going to be there helping them? That's why we're here, to remind what our part is too. You will have a part, and I'm going to get into some detail with that in just a minute. I will open rivers of in desolate heights and fountains. This is like the truth is going to start pouring out, in other words. It's a poetic way of saying these. And fountains in the midst of the valleys, where there was just death and destruction, then there's going to be hope, you see. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree and so forth. You see, all of this hope coming through there. There's time of hope for the people. Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1. If you're hot today, anybody hot? I don't think so. I think you hang meat in here, but. All right. I'd gripe if you hung me with a new rope, so I'll just keep this handy. You don't have to. Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts comes to the waters. You almost hear Jesus thinking this when he's making that statement to John. And you have no money. This, he's speaking here of grace. This is a poetic way of speaking of grace. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Grace is going to be extended to billions and billions and billions of people. We celebrate that today. We celebrate that for them, and one day we'll celebrate it with them. That's what this day's all about. It's not just the last day before we go home. We're here to celebrate when God sets his hand now to save these people. Why do you spend money, verse 2, for what is not bread and for wages and what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. A covenant is basically an agreement. I'm God. I want to be your God. You obey me and I'll bless you. That's kind of it in a nutshell. There you go. And that's it. I want to be your God now, and I'm going to bless your socks off. I use a little West Texan lingo. Indeed, I've given him a witness to the people and so forth. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. These themes will be there for the people during this day. There's many other verses we could go to, but I want to just read. I want to go now to a section here. And it may seem like a jump, but stick with me. Let's go to Romans. Romans? Romans 1. Romans, the first chapter. What I want to show you as we go through the sermon here today is that Jesus, through his example on the events that happened during the period of the eighth day, which we'll get into in the book of John, he was the one who was instructing us, the New Testament church, what this day really would depict. This day depicts, and he was acting that out for us. Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Yes, even for the billions who are dead in their graves today. There is power in the gospel message. Contained in the message is the whole message of hope for the entire race. And what has happened is most churches just grab one little piece of a gospel, and you know, most of them they preach about Christ, fine, but they don't teach about the kingdom of God. They don't understand. They don't understand the whole picture of it. And that's one of the great blessings that God has given His church today. Probably one of the greatest things, at least my opinion, and that and 25 cents buy a cup of coffee, but probably one of the greatest things that Mr. Armstrong was able to contribute as God's instrument to the modern churches is the understanding of the holy days. That's monumental. That's simply monumental. For in the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation. It's not just a story. It isn't just a set of things that you believe and you get the little goodies at the end of the game. But it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, no matter where they come in this timeline of salvation. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or another way of saying Gentile. For in it, the gospel, it is referring to gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's sort of a play on words here. The righteousness of God is revealed is another way of saying Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. And an important part of that message, as you know, is that Christ died for our sins. Oh, yawn, I've heard that before. John 3:16, every football game, you're reminded of that one, aren't you? But it's the truth, and it's a powerful part of that message, isn't it? Because if you don't have that part, the rest of it doesn't matter. Jesus loves you. If that's all you know, so what? So does my Aunt Martha. What does that mean? But we start sticking the different elements of the gospel together. It is awesome. And you know that. You know that. But you know, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be either. You have the truth. Share it with others. Now, you're not going to go out and try to save everybody. You know that. But if somebody asks for the hope that's within you, do it with meekness and with gentleness. But do it. Don't wait for the preacher to come along. Don't wait for a magazine to come along. Those are nice supplements. That's what you've been called to do. We have all kinds of different ways we can do that. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with gentleness and meekness. Now, I want to go down now to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the context, it's speaking about really basically from day one of the human race, people did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and so they went off in all kinds of philosophies and religion, usually combined the two, and they didn't want to have God in their knowledge, and they just got stranger and stranger and stranger and more wicked. And you know that, but for time's sake, I can't get into all of that. I want to narrow it down to a specific time frame. Who were those that were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness during the time of Jesus Christ? The very ones who should have been the examples. Let's go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Who were those that were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness during the time of Jesus' ministry? Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Jesus did not think very highly of the Pharisees and Sadducees, did he? Now, the book of Romans, and we'll get back in there, but let me just interject this concept for you to keep it in mind. The law of God in the right hands is an awesome tool, a powerful tool to bring people to repentance. The law of God, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. The law of God in the wrong hands is a devastating weapon which crushes and destroys people. And it makes the truth of God a laughingstock. Now, God is preparing you, put your name there, to be one who knows how to use God's law correctly. Because there are going to be people during the millennium, and of course into this period of time, what we're talking about here today, where these people are going to need the law of God administered correctly. We heard about in the first sermonette, to use a rod of iron, but not to break people's heads open. Some will need that, there's no doubt about it. I'm willing to help. No, I'm not really. Well, see, this is a Pharisee. You sinned, bam. Well, doesn't the law of Moses say that? Didn't you sin? You're dead meat. Well, excuse me, what do you think's going to happen when billions of people are resurrected? They're going to be resurrected in a sinless state, perfect? No. And they're going to need people, or they're going to need beings, who are going to teach them the law of God, but not as a weapon, but as a tool, like the way Paul said it. Let's look what Jesus had to say about our friends here, who used this law of God as a weapon. And I think as individuals, as an organization, we've all had to mature through this process ourselves. And if you don't think you've ever been sort of a little Pharisee, maybe you're a rare bird, or maybe you don't know yourself. See, all of us, we've had to grow through this process. Well, that's part of it, isn't it? Isn't it part of learning from our mistakes and repenting and go, whoa, hey, let's stop doing that. We don't need any more dead bodies. Let's get some converted ones. All right, anyway, Matthew 23. Jesus spoke, verse 1, to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do, observe. Whatever they, and observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. All of this oppression, if you will, all of this oppression. And he's teaching his disciples, don't be this way. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there because time is fleeting. But I do want you to understand, he's trying to say, our righteousness, he says, must exceed those of the Pharisees. Yesterday, I think it was Mr. Dick mentioned, stole one of my lines, but that's okay. Do you want justice or do you want mercy? And surprisingly, sometimes people say, I want justice. Not this kid. I'm for the mercy. How many times do we have to go before the mercy seat of God? We want mercy. Why? Because we know we've sinned. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Oh. Now, we're learning to understand the proper use of the law. We'll get into that in just a minute. Let's go here to verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large borders of their garments. All looks good. They love the best seats at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue. That's why I got one in the front row. We're here in the front row. Best seats in the feast site. Actually, my wife thinks she's going to freeze to death over there. They want greetings in the marketplace and to be called men by men, right? Rabbi, teacher, you know, I want to go to Walmart. And I want the great teacher is here. Yes, yes. And if that's what you want, that's the only reward you're going to get. Do you think God Almighty is going to entrust billions of people who he's going to resurrect to somebody like that? No way. No way. And that's why he's writing his law in our hearts. What's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Let's go to Romans 2. Back to Romans. What are we doing here? And I'm going to pick it up here. We read verse 18. Let me read verse 18 again and go on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodly, and we talk about here the Pharisees in our specific application, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is made plain to them, for God has shown it to them. And there's the immediate application of these things. But we want to go now to verse chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's right. You can keep the law, and you will never be justified in his sight. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying the law is done away with? No. Paul was trying to get his Jewish brethren and his Gentile brethren to understand the purpose of the law. We know the purpose of the law was not to be a weapon against people, but a tool. It was always intended to be a tool to bring people to God. Look at what he says here. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, under the penalty of the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You guess what? This is sort of, again, the southern way of saying it. It says where every mouth will be stopped. In the south, when you finally just don't have any more arguments and you say, I'm wrong, you're right, you just say, well, shut my mouth. And that's kind of what this is. God is going to resurrect these people, and by teaching them about God's law, they're going to come to repentance and they're going to say, well, shut my mouth. I was wrong. But they're going to come to that point because they're going to be taught what correctly and to have the law used correctly on their behalf. So it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. They all will say, we have sinned. What must we do? Remember in Acts 2 they asked that. We have all sinned. What must we do? So when this day is acted out in reality, when the eighth day becomes reality and those billions of people are resurrected, you and the others that God has been teaching now will be teaching them about God's law and their relationship and so forth to God and through that. But you must teach them they cannot be justified by law keeping. You can only be justified through the sacrifice of Christ. Well, there's the first part of that gospel message again. There's power in that message. Let's read on. No flesh will be justified in the sight. But what's the point of the law then? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why we must teach them when they are resurrected. That's what we teach our children now. That's why we teach you in the church and so forth. But in the great white throne period, these people will be brought to understand God's law so they can know what repentance is all about. They'll know, I have sinned against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't know. I didn't know anything about that. I was off in some tribe somewhere. I was off who knows where. I just didn't know. And it says here, because of my sins, I'm under the law. I'm under the penalty of law. What must I do? And you say, glad you asked me that question. We're going to kill you. Well, that's what a Pharisee would do. See, they used the law as a means to crush everybody around them and to build walls around themselves and their own make-believe sense of righteousness. Instead, they say, you know what? I've been in the same boat you are right now, and there's nothing better. I've told people this during counselings when they hit rock bottom in their life. I mean, nothing. They've tried everything. Nothing has worked. And they say, you know, Mr. DeMora, I just don't know what to do. I've had it. I'm at the end of my rope. I have nowhere to go. I have no more strength. I have no more nothing. And I says, you're in the best place you could possibly be. See? And many of you know exactly what I mean. It's when you have no more strength of yourself and you're now ready to surrender at a new level. You see, the law of God is still part of our lives. We've come to repentance. Do we now throw the law of God out? No. We still use it to help us identify sin in our lives. And maybe so much we don't break it in the letter anymore. Of course, sometimes we do. But we break it in the spirit, don't we? And we look at that. And I don't have time to do it, but Paul spoke of that extensively in Romans, the 7th chapter. What I do, I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. That's a tongue twister for club, especially in Old King James. But he uses the law of God to understand more deeply what sin is in his life. I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. When I grew up in this part of the country. I have family in Bend and Redmond. I don't know about Bend anymore, but Redmond, Prineville, and surrounding area. I left here in 1977 and really have only been back a few days. I think it was in 83, then something like 94 or whatever. That's why I have a wife. She's my memory. And then for the last week. So we've been able to meet lots of family members. And I'm not sure I want to come back anymore, although I do. Nothing's like I remembered it from 1977. The roads are gone, and there's new buildings, and this wasn't here, and all it's all very, very different now. But anyway, so when I left here in 77, went down to Ambassador College and so forth. But the thing I wanted to bring up here is that time goes on, doesn't it, in our lives? And as we grow and we experience new things, we understand more perfectly what God wants us to do. And so well, let's just move on here. I get off on the track here. Let's go to Romans. I'm giving you some sermon notes for the last great day when you give a sermon, because people are going to need to know about God's law so they can come to repentance, so they can be converted, so they can start the process that you're into now. They need that process. Now, let's ask you this question. Verse 27, where is boasting then? Now, the way Paul wrote this book was sort of the classic rabbinical style. He was answering questions that he anticipated people would have as he was writing, especially his Jewish brethren. And they said, where is your boasting then? Verse 27 of chapter 3. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But the law of faith. You teach them about faith in Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Boy, think about what this day. How the vast majority of people will be resurrected this day are Gentiles. And God loves them all. I don't care what country they're from, what race they're, how that nonsense. He loves them all. They're his children. And he's anxious to see this day come about. And he wants people, hello, you and others, he wants people who have learned and now they'll be in God's family, who will teach the law as an instrument, not as a weapon. Because these people have suffered enough. Since there is one God, verse 30, will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith, circumcised referring to Jews, uncircumcised referring to Gentiles. Then he asked, he knew his Jewish brothers would have this question. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Now, in the Greek, it really reads more like, don't even let that thought enter into your mind. Don't even consider that. Get it out of your mind. That's kind of how it says in the Greek. He says, no, not at all. On the contrary, we established the law. You will be teaching God's law, but not as a weapon, not as a Pharisee. God will not have any more Pharisees. Question. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling now, so you get ready. I got the gun, so I'm not worried. If you're the head of your family, are you a Pharisee using your authority in the family as a weapon? Or are you learning to use it as a tool for growth? Think about it, because how you do it now, God's looking at us. He's judging us. Very important. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world, talking about Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. And I don't want to beat this thing to death, but the point is, Paul was teaching here that God's law is, and we see in Romans, it's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. If used properly, if used lawfully. And that's what we're here to learn. That's what we're learning in our lifetimes. And that's what Jesus did. Let's look how Jesus used the law lawfully. Let's go back to John 8 now. Jesus was setting the example of how he wants to save a sinful human race during the last, what we call here, the last great day, the eighth day. He wants to save them. He is anxious to bring them to salvation. He's anxious to convert them and to go through that process that you and I are going through. And we're here again to celebrate that. This is their day. This is their day, and we are thankful to know it, and we should be just overjoyed to know God isn't in some desperate attempt to save the world now. I know that was a big thing when I first started learning the truth, that God isn't in it. He has a plan. He's working the plan out. And that's when the church understands these things. It's so marvelous. That's part of, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Speak it. Again, let me just take a minute here. Certainly haven't done it perfectly over the years, but for several years ago, I was working part-time, worked in a school, and I worked with an autistic child and worked with him. And at that particular time, we had a little break, and he went off to some class. I don't remember all the details. And my immediate boss is a religious lady, and I had just talked to her about going to the Feast of Table Knuckles or something. She couldn't quite figure it out. And she says, do you mind if I ask you a couple questions? And I said, no, that's fine. Because I knew she wanted to. You know, they get that look in their eye like, what is going on? Now, you're going to be gone for, 10 days? Yeah. Well, would you mind telling me, you're a Christian? Yes. And you're a pastor? Yeah. I still pastored, but I was working outside. Well, what are you going to do? I said, well, let me explain it to you this way. And I tried to answer her in a way I thought I could reach her. So I just said, well, you're a pagan and you don't know the truth and you're going to... Just make sure you weren't asleep. No, I said, well, you know what? I'm a Christian and I've accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. In fact, back in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read that Paul says that Christ is our Passover. And so we observe the Passover. Most people think that's kind of Jewish, but really, the first century church kept that. And so we continue to do the same. And we observe the Passover, and then we observe the annual festivals in a Christ-centered way. I said that because I'm talking to someone who's totally new. And yes, it's the truth, isn't it? Because Christ makes it all available. That's the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Find a way to share it at the appropriate time, with meekness and gentleness. And then I talked to her. Then after that, we have what is called the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we take leavening out of our homes, and no, we're not saved by doing that. We're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. But there's meaning in those activities. And for those 7 days, we concentrate on the meaning of getting sin out of our lives, and I went through the Holy Days. And she said, when it was over, she says, wow, I've never heard anything like that. It's really interesting. So I said, sign up right here. Send your tithes and offerings too. No, but I did notice that right about then the bell rang and the students came in, and it's not professional, all that, to continue preaching there. So anyway, but I noticed about an hour later, I came back with my student and looked, and she was on the church website. Now, I don't know if whatever happened, the seed was planted. A seed was planted. What would you have said? I don't know. Here's a booklet. All right, let's see what Jesus did on this day. Early on the eighth day, we're going to go to John, the eighth chapter now. John, the eighth chapter. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. Many people who lived locally there, it was Jewish custom that on the last day of the feast, they'd take down their temporary dwellings and they would go home. And then they would come back the next morning for the service on the eighth day. And that's why it says here in chapter 7, verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. Okay, that's why they went to their own house. The feast was over. They took their temporary dwellings down and they went home. And they came back the next morning, which would be the morning of the eighth. But early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Christ comes to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, here they come. brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act." Now, let's take the law and let's blow her brains out. That's a neat prompt. Moses in the law commanded. We don't have any choice. It's a command nuker. It's caught very in the act. Moses commands, verse 5, that she should be stoned. What do you say, you liberal? They said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote it on the ground. I would like to know what it was. You ask five people, get eight ideas. Perhaps, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Let me just paraphrase it for time's sake. It's saying, if a man is caught in adultery with a woman, the man and the woman should be stoned. If they were caught in the act, where's the guy? He might, I don't know, but he might be standing there with the other Pharisees. I do, who knows? But it is interesting. They just wanted to get her. See? So what did Jesus do? So he stooped down on the ground, and he was writing. And he says in verse 7, he raised up and said to him, "Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw the stone." Paraphrase, the first one. And he stooped down and wrote again, and those who heard it began to be convicted in their own conscience. How many of them are guilty of the same thing, but had a little gentleman's agreement that you just don't talk about it? Went out one by one, being the oldest even to the last. See? The oldest even to the last. So it starts with the older ones. The older ones are more convicted. I've really blown it a lot of times in my life, whatever it may be. And Jesus left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers? No one has condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Oh, the law, if we were going to do the law, we should stone you, especially if we find the fella. Then he says, "Go and break the law of God no more." Now see what it says, go and sin no more? But sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. He didn't water it down. He took the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and love. See? Mercy and judgment, we'll get into that in just a minute. He took the weightier matters of the law, and he applied it to her. And it changed her life forever. The law was used as an instrument and not as a weapon. And it just fried the Pharisees. Because they wanted to get rid of her so they could feel righteous. See, when you're not righteous, you've got to find the problems in others and identify them. Get that little speck in their eyes so you don't see the plank in yours. All of these things were directed towards this kind of hypocrisy. Let's just pick it up here to John 8:12. Continue on here. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of the world." That is going to be the key message during this day when it's acted out. On the eighth day, when billions of people are now going to have the light of the world shown on them. Jesus is acting this out on the eighth day so we can learn what's going to happen on that day. Sinners will be coming and they will repent of their sins, and because they'll be taught about the law of God, they'll become to repentance, and it will change them forever. And people will come to the light. And if you're thirsty, come and be satisfied. All of these things is what he's saying. And it's being depicted on this day. It's being depicted on this day. What happens when we become converted? Or what happens when they become converted? Let's go to Colossians 1. Mr. White, that's in the New Testament. Colossians 1, and I want to just pick up a few things here. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. And so this is a salutation, opening to the letter here, and he's introducing himself, and he's opening up the letter through this kind of discussion. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Don't get satisfied with just knowing the basics. We want to know the basics and hang on to them and be well rooted in them, that no one can take them from you. We know that. But don't confuse growth with being stagnant. I know exactly what I knew 40 years ago. I don't know any more and I don't know any less. That's not growth, that's being stagnant. That's not living water. And I don't think God's got it set up that if you're he won't let you be stagnant that long. A little something here, a little something there will come along and stir it up and begin to think. But sometimes if we're not careful, we get into that notion that if I just hang on just to those very basic things and never grow past that's good. Well, it's good to know the basics and never give them up, but you've got to grow. And he says here, in all knowledge and spiritual understanding, that's what we're trying to help you to do here today. Verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power, and with all patience and longsuffering with joy. And this is the part I really want to emphasize here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified or enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. We inherit with him. We're also known as the sons of light. And he has enabled us to be that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred. That's the dreaded word in the ministry. Transfer. How much time I got? Okay, just a minute here. We've just been transferred to Mississippi. Kids were little bitty kids then, are now adults, and so forth. And I'd been in the area 1 year, and we had to move out of that house because there was stagnant water underneath the house, and it was mildewy and making my wife sick and so forth. And so I called ministerial services that day and said, hey, are you still planning on moving me? Because they had talked about moving me earlier. Oh, no, quote, that's a crazy idea. We're not going to do that, unquote. Great, got another house. 24 days later. Hello? What do you think about moving to Illinois? And just about then, my wife had picked up our oldest son from school. She walks in and she picks up this story. You know how women are, men can't figure it out, but women can figure it out. Hear half a story and they get it. And she says, we moving? And I go, uh-huh, not a good day. Not a good day. So whenever I'm assured it's not going to happen, we go get boxes. And any minister knows that. You know, where was I at? I have no clue. Okay. Oh, he's transferred us. And he's delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom. And the word kingdom there actually in the Greek means sovereignty and royal power. He has translated us into the sovereignty and royal power of the Son of his love. When we were converted, there was a transference of loyalty from the God of this world, even though we didn't know about it, but there was a loyalty to the God of this world, to the loyalty of the, to transfers loyalty to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that is what will happen for the vast majority of the human race when this day becomes a reality. People will come to repentance and there will be a transference of loyalty from living selfishly and under Satan's influence and the way they lived before, and they're going to be transferred into the, what is it called? I love that phrase, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And they can't understand what the kingdom of the Son of his love is unless the law of God is used as a tool not a weapon. We have a huge job ahead of us. It's exciting to see it. It really is. Go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5, verse 8. We see this theme again about light and so forth. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be in your sermon on this day. That Christ died for your sins. Oh, you know, we know that. Come on. They don't know it. I had an opportunity to counsel a lady at that time in Illinois. She had been raised a Buddhist in South Korea. And I started going through these verses about how Christ so loved the world and Christ died for your sins. And there's a real language barrier. She didn't speak English too well. And she had her Korean Bible, and her husband, who's an American, was there. And he kind of jumps in between sometimes for language. And as I was going through the baptismal counseling, she began to weep. And I go, uh-oh, you know, open mouth, insert other foot. What did I say now, you know? And I said, did I offend you? What happened? She says, oh, no. When you tell me that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die, I have never heard that before. In Buddhism, it's not taught. And it just overwhelmed her. Well, there will be billions of people who knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you will be able to teach them. But this is their day. This is their time. And we want to rejoice in it with them and for them today. We rejoice for them today. And we will one day rejoice with them. All right? Verse 9 of chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we were awake or asleep, we should live together. Now, of course, that applies just now. But you know what? Here's something beautiful, and we want to keep it in mind. Therefore, comfort one another. So comfort each other and edify one another, just as you were so doing. Chapter 9 of John. Let's go to chapter 9 of John. Here's something else we alluded to it a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth, and the disciples asked the rabbi, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? This is the logical knee-jerk reaction. If a child's born with a defect, it's automatically a sin. And, of course, the parents would live with the stigma as well as the child. Jesus answered, neither has this man nor his parents sinned, but for the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. At night, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground. You wonder why he did this. He didn't do it very often. He did it because it was the Sabbath day. And there may have been some other reason, but to me, there's no question he did it in the Sabbath day. Because he knew the guys with the law were there, just waiting. See? And he spat on the ground. Oh, that's work. And made clay with saliva and anointed his eyes, and the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, which means I was sent to do this miracle. I was sent to do this. It's kind of what the message is by going to that pool. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors wondered all this. And now let's move ahead for time's sake. Everybody's asking, well, are you really the guy that was blinded? Now, and then our buddies, the Pharisees, step in. Verse 13. They brought him formerly who was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Naughty, naughty. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said, well, he put clay in my eyes, and the next thing I know, whammo, I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Some people have been fooled by that verse and others by saying, "See, even Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath." That was the charge against him, not the truth. Others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a lot of division among them. And so the point is here again, Jesus was going to confront them on this issue. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. And they asked them, verse 19, saying, "Is this your son who you say is born blind? How then does he see?" And the parents answered and said to them, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, and he's an adult. Ask him." Why did they answer that way? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, the authorities. And why? Because the authorities had a gun to their head. The law, according to their interpretation, says you can't do good on the Sabbath, you can't heal on the Sabbath, and if you don't like that, y'all's out of the church. Because that's how they put it. And they put him out. So they're trying to be very, very careful. Wow. They are the quintessential bureaucrats. Now, I know bureaucracy is not wrong. We need bureaucracies to function in modern culture. But I'm going to exaggerate for effect, okay? So if you're a bureaucrat, forgive me. Jesus is dealing with bureaucrats. Have you ever dealt with a bureaucrat? I've known a fellow, his house burned down. And all his identification was burned up. Every bit of it. So he had to get a driver's license. So he walks in and says, "Ma'am or sir, I don't have any ID. And the reason I don't have any ID is everything was burned up and I'm trying to get started over. What do I do?" Bureaucrat: "I'm sorry, sir. You must have 3 forms of identification, sir." Okay. I don't want to overdo that. Have you ever dealt with bureaucrats like that? How about a little common sense here? "Surely we got another policy and procedure." "I'm sorry, sir, we have policies and procedures. Do not allow that." Well, here's where the Pharisees were. "Sir, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. We have procedures contrary to that." And they just were blinded by it. They simply could not see it. Because the policies and procedures became more important than the protection of the people which those procedures should have been designed to function for. So we have to have them. If we didn't have policies and procedures, we'd have anarchy everywhere. But common sense. And Jesus was trying to say, stop. Look at the people. They're hurting. Look at the people. They're dying. They're sick. "I'm sorry, sir." And eventually, they killed him because of that. Let's conclude here. Go to Matthew 10. This is a day that we celebrate what God is going to do for the vast majority of the human race. Wonderful things were done during Jesus' ministry, and many of Israel never did repent. Because they were so spiritually blinded by those who did not know how to properly use God's law. Why does Satan always want to destroy that understanding? I think you understand more why today. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At that time, that was part of the mission. Go there. But I want to emphasize this point. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven," as it says in the margin, "has come near to you," or "has drawn near to you." And what happens when a representative of the kingdom of God, somebody coming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, in which we're not ashamed, somebody came and he says, "What you are about to experience is because somebody is here who represents the kingdom of God." And what will happen when that happens? Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. When a representative of God's way comes, there's healing waters. There's revival, there's renewal. because that's the way God wants it. When a representative of the kingdom of God comes by, healing takes place. Well, how much more will that happen during this time that we're here celebrating today? Let's go now to Matthew 11, verse 20. This is here speaking about what Jesus was saying. He then began to upbraid, just chew out the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, cries, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon when? In the day of judgment, which today pictures, not day of condemnation, but of judgment. It's going to be more tolerable for you. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, they were so proud of their spiritual status, will be brought down to the grave or destruction, Hades. For if mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would remain to this day. They would have repented. Those valleys of cities full of homosexuals and perversion beyond what we can comprehend. He says, if I had done that in those cities, they would have repented. And yet the others didn't. Why? They had all the religion in the world. It was the wrong kind of religion. All kinds of wrong religion. Let me conclude. We got one more, two more to go. Revelation 20. I had to go there for today. Revelation, the 20th chapter. In verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from the face of the earth and from the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great standing before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened. The books, the Bible's going to be opened up to them. The scriptures are going to be opened to them. And then another book called the Book of Life. And the dead will be condemned to hell forever. No. They're not going to have their opportunity according to their works. And they're going to be brought up and they're going to say, you did this and you did this. And you were responsible for this crime. You did this atrocity. I have no excuse. They'll be where we all needed to be at one point in our lives. I'm dead. I deserve to die. What do I do? I've repented. What now do I do? Repent. How do you repent? To know what God's law is and to teach that. Let's now go to Matthew 25, and I'm going to conclude here. Matthew 25. This verse, it applies to us and applies to others, but I submit to you it is also will apply to the people who will be resurrected here on what we call the last great day, or the Bible calls the eighth day festival. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then let's jump it forward to this day. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, come you blessed of my Father. Wow. Billions. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We celebrate that time here today. We look forward to that time when mankind, those who have lived and died in hopelessness, will be resurrected, will be taught the law of God as a tool, not as a weapon, to bring them to repentance. So they can enter into a relationship with God just as you have. And you'll be there teaching them these things. And it'll be such a time of joy and happiness and renewal and revival. I look forward to that, and I know you do too.